Well, the passage that was read to us earlier, it's hard to imagine that there would be any other passage in the Gospels or perhaps in the New Testament that has not shed more blood, sweat and tears than that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And I guess it goes without saying the Lord Jesus taught many profound things, and he didn't always teach in a straightforward manner. Sometimes Jesus' lessons come to us in a little bit of a cryptic fashion. He uses allegory and he uses parable, and it's clear that there were those present who would hear him teach, not always fully understanding what he meant. But this is not to say that he set out to confuse people, and he didn't seek to be controversial for the sake of controversy. Like Peter said of Paul's teaching, some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And the same thing can be said of Christ's teaching. With the difficult passages in the Bible, we are not left in the dark. We are to use the whole of Scripture to interpret Scripture. And often upon a careful reading, when there is difficulty in the Bible, if we carefully go through the context of what is being said, then it actually makes sense. And Jesus calls us, and not just Jesus, but the apostles, all those who were responsible for bringing us the Word of God, they expect us to engage with Scripture. They did not expect us to simply be spoon-fed all of the time and everything is just laid out on a plate and we don't have to do any thinking or reasoning. In fact, the whole idea of meditation, pondering, comparing Scripture to Scripture is the means through which we really value the truth. We get to grips with the truth. We understand the truth and it becomes meaningful to us. If you just simply give something to somebody all of the time, they never in any sense have to work or to think about things, they never value it. But as we wrestle with Scripture and think through what is being taught and we engage with the Word of God in meditation and pondering, so it becomes increasingly meaningful to us. And so it is with the passage that we read earlier in John chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to look at the whole passage. I read 34 verses. That's too much, at least in terms of the way I preach. Rather, we're going to confine ourselves this morning largely to verses 53 to 56. So that's four verses. Let me just give you a brief summary of the passage as a whole. At the beginning of John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus performed that miracle in the Galilean wilderness where he fed 5,000 people with just a little bowl of fish and bread. And he dismissed himself from the crowds. He went across the Sea of Galilee. They went looking for him because they were amazed at what he had done. And he dismissed the crowds and he made his way into Capernaum because it was the Passover feast and he would have the Passover in Capernaum. And that's where he taught about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and the fact that he is the bread which has come down from heaven. And it's quite clear that the Jews who were present really took umbrage with the things that he was saying. They didn't like what he had to say and they didn't understand what he had to say. Let's read verses 53 through to verse 56. And like I say, we'll confine ourselves largely to these verses. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Well, from these verses, I want to make two observations. I want us to think about two things here from verses 53 to 56. The first one is this, salvation and the Son of Man. Salvation and the Son of Man. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so Jesus makes this profound statement about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and he does so in conjunction with declaring himself to be the Son of Man. And this is no accident. It's not just a turn of phrase. Jesus uses this expression specifically. And for those of us who are familiar with the Gospels, we'll know that the Lord Jesus frequently refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we know, of course, that it is referring to his humanity. The fact that he was born to his mother, Mary, he is the Son of Man in the sense that he is a real human being. But this is an expression, Son of Man is an expression which has its origins, in a sense, not with Jesus, but in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament term that was used of the Messiah who was to come into the world. And we find it used quite often in the Old Testament. There are many passages that refer to the Son of Man. And I want to draw your attention to one of them this morning in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7, using this term Son of Man, identifies who the Son of Man is, the origin of the Son of Man. It's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So Daniel has a vision, and this is what he sees. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, the vision that Daniel receives here is that of the ascended Christ. He has been raised from the dead and ascended and gone back to the place from whence he came. And he is pictured there as being worshipped by the nations. He's set before the peoples as the Lamb of God, the Saviour of the world. And so people of every tribe, nation and tongue worship him. And then, of course, what ultimately follows is the fact that he comes to the world to claim this earth for himself. God's salvation is never confined merely to people. God's salvation includes the whole of the created order. God will redeem the world and the people in the world, not every single human being, but those who receive Christ as their Messiah. A Messiah in Daniel's vision is described as the Son of Man, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, his father, and there he is worshipped. And the picture that we have here is that the Son of Man has his origin in heaven. He was born in the earth as a man, but he didn't begin in the earth. He goes back to heaven. He began in heaven, co-equal with the Father. He shares in the glory of the Father because he is of the same stuff as the Father, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, the triune God, three in one. The second person of the Trinity takes upon himself flesh, and he becomes the Son of Man, the Saviour of men. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ uses this expression, he is using the language of the Old Testament, and he is saying, the one of whom Daniel saw, I am he. And the Jews would have known what he meant. They were familiar with this expression. They were the custodians of the truth, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. They knew of this expression, Son of Man. Surely they would have realized that he was connecting himself to the Old Testament. He was saying that he is the one of whom the prophets spoke. He is the Messiah, the one who has come into the world. What does this say to us? It says to us that Christ is both ordinary and extraordinary at the same time. He is ordinary in the sense that physiologically his makeup is the same as you and I. We are ordinary people. We're not different from one another in a sense. We're all the same. We're all made of the same stuff. We all get tired. We all sweat. We perspire. We smell. We need to go to the toilet. We get old. We get wrinkled. We get hungry. We grow weary. We're all the same. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. Physiologically, he's one of us, son of man, born of a woman. Yet at the same time, he was no ordinary person. We considered last week in Wesley's wonderful hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, highly incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He was not ordinary in the sense that he was God come among us. The word Godhead, in whom is all the fullness, in him was all the fullness of deity, hidden behind flesh and bones, and sinew and limbs and all the things that make us what we are as people. We made the point that Wesley's hymn reflects the language of the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of divinity was within him. But you would never have known when he went to work and he went to the marketplace, he just looked like everybody else. Now to return to the language, return to verse 53, the language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's designed to arrest the attention. Jesus could have said the same thing in another way, but he didn't. He spoke in terms of flesh and blood, eating flesh and drinking blood. It's designed to provoke a reaction. It's designed to challenge. It's designed to get people thinking. What does it mean? What was he saying to those who were present that caused such confusion and offense? What is he saying to us with this language? Let's bear in mind when he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that in the same passage, he also speaks of himself as being bread, the bread which came down from heaven and gives life. So in this passage, he likens himself to food. He is food and drink. He is flesh and blood, which we are to consume, and he is bread that we are to eat. Furthermore, let's also bear in mind the backdrop of what we're looking at. As I've already pointed out, at the beginning of chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, with bread and fish. Now, this was in Galilee, in the wilderness, to the northeast slightly of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. So he was out in the wilderness area, and he fed 5,000. And from there, he then made his way into Capernaum. We read in verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And so he went from the wilderness area after the miraculous feeding. He made his way into Capernaum and to the synagogue because it was the Passover. Now those Jews who were no longer living in Jerusalem, they would celebrate a kind of modified Passover feast. It was not the same as that in that we have in the temple when all the Jews would gather in Jerusalem. But for those who were spread far and wide, they would meet in the synagogues and they would have a kind of modified Passover celebration, and they would eat the unleavened bread and the lamb and that in their homes, and they would celebrate Passover together. So Jesus goes to Capernaum because it's this Jewish feast and celebration. Verse 59 we read, these things he said, so everything he taught about being living bread and eating his flesh and blood, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, many of the people who were present when he taught all of this, they would have been there in the wilderness when he miraculously fed thousands with just a handful of food. There would have been people present in Capernaum and in the synagogue who heard him that had actually eaten that food. They were there when he performed the miracle. And then at the same time, they were also preparing to eat lamb and bread in the Passover celebration. So all of this is to say, as Jesus teaches this lesson, food is very much on their minds, and food in a historical and religious context. Okay, there is the Passover, you know, a monumental occasion on the Jewish calendar, their deliverance from Egypt, commemorated every year. And so that was the occasion, but not only that, Jesus spoke of himself as living bread, and that he could do for people what the bread during the Exodus could not do for people. People ate that bread in the Exodus and they died. But if people eat of the bread that he brings, they will never die. So these two occasions are very much in the mind of the people associated with food, the Passover and the Exodus bread. Lord Jesus Christ wants his listeners to see that the lamb, the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bread in the wilderness, that they all point to him. He is the fulfillment of what they represent. And you know, those who are present, they should have grasped the message. They should have joined the dots and made the connections of what he was teaching. He taught them and he expected them to understand what he was saying in light of the Old Testament scriptures. It's in the shedding of blood that atonement is made. The question is, whose blood? The blood of bulls and goats, sheep and lambs? No. And the Jews should have understood that. Why? Because of the repetitious nature of those sacrifices. Day after day, week after week, year after year, the blood flowed. What did that blood flowing say to the people? It said to them that their sins had only been dealt with in a ceremonial way. The true guilt had not been taken away. The Jewish religion is a bloody religion. It is a blood-soaked religion. The sacrifices went on day after day, pointing to the true Lamb who would come and deal with sin, not in a ceremonial way, but actually take away guilt. And Jesus expected the Jews to understand this. In our sermons at Bexley, we've been looking at what the Bible actually says about Scripture. And we spent several weeks, 4 weeks or 5 weeks or something, in Luke 24, in that well-known account where there are those disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're saddened, their countenance is down, they're very discouraged because the one who they thought was Messiah had been crucified. They become disillusioned. You know, we believe that he was the Redeemer of Israel. Now he's dead. They obviously didn't understand how redemption would come. And they're walking along, trudging their feet in the floor, greatly discouraged. And suddenly a stranger comes alongside them, opens up the Word of God and begins to teach them and explain to them that Messiah would come and would suffer and die, and that through his death redemption would come. But the point being, if you remember in the passage, Jesus asked them, why are you so down? Why are you so discouraged? You ought to have understood what took place in Jerusalem with the crucifixion. You should have known why he died, that one you believe to be Messiah. He died specifically because he is Messiah. Jesus said this to them. I can find my place. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that is said, Moses and the prophets. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? You should have known. Why did you not understand? You've got the scriptures. You should have understood that Messiah is the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices that he had to die in order to bring redemption to the world. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? Christ frequently taught using allegory and parable, and he expected the Jews to get the picture. When he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and Nicodemus scratching his head, and Nicodemus, how can someone that's old go back to their mother's womb? Doesn't make any sense. And if you remember in John chapter 3, Christ responds to him by saying, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Do you not understand, Nicodemus, that for someone to be reconciled to God, it requires a work within. It requires a transformational work likened to a new birth. Do you not get that? You are responsible to teach my people. You should have known. Jesus said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. It's taken from Jeremiah. Why dig your own cisterns, broken cisterns of this world? Why turn your back from God and turn to the ways of this world? God is a fountain of living water. Jesus is saying that the salvation he brings is a fountain of living water. And you know, when he made comments like, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the light of the world, all of his teaching is grounded in the Old Testament. They're all Old Testament concepts, all of them. And the Jews were expected to understand. They're expected to join the dots and make the connections. He is the chosen one. He is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He is the true temple. He is the shepherd. He is the light. From him comes living water. They're expected to get the picture. Did those Jews present in Capernaum, did they really believe that Christ was saying to them, come and have a munch on my arm and eat my flesh and find life? Did they really believe he was saying to them, pass around a chalice of my blood, to eat my flesh and drink my blood and all will be well? Did they really suppose that he was actually teaching cannibalistic behavior? Did they really believe when he described himself as bread that they supposed him to mean that he was made of dough and baked in an oven? Now, it's perfectly clear in the passage itself that he was using allegory. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, the idea of eating and drinking is allegorical of what? Of faith, of believing. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So he's saying bread and flesh, they're the same things. The bread that I give is my flesh. He's talking about his life, giving up his life for the world. And if you believe in him as God's chosen, as God's sacrifice, so you'll be saved. You will have eternal life. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If they listened, if they had ears to hear, and they joined some dots, then it was not beyond them to understand what he actually meant. He spoke frequently about believing. He said that flesh and bread are the same thing. He didn't mean that they were to literally chomp on him, but through faith they would receive eternal life. Through the giving up of his life, he does what the bread in the wilderness could not do. They ate of it and they died. Those who trusted in his death will physically die. We must all physically die. But they will not be eternally dead and eternally judged. Through the giving up of his life, he does for us what the Passover lamb could not do. The Passover lamb secured a temporal deliverance in an earthly sense. Deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance from a terrible tyrant Pharaoh who made life difficult. That was its deliverance. What did it point to? It pointed to a spiritual and eternal deliverance. Now, the point here is this. The Son of God came from heaven. He became the Son of Man in order to accomplish our salvation. Romans 8:32. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Atonement was actually made for us in the body of Jesus Christ. Atonement is made through the shedding of blood. And a man had to die for men, for people. We eat of his flesh and drink of his blood when we believe. And so we receive spiritual life. The second thing I want to consider is salvation and the Lord's Supper. Salvation and the Lord's Supper. Verses 55 and 56. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, there are commentators who say that John chapter 6 and Jesus' language here has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. And I say this for a couple of reasons. The first one being when Jesus taught in the synagogue and used this language, the Lord's Supper didn't exist. The Lord's Supper, of course, is a church institution. It was to be instituted later on. And they also say that eating and drinking is allegorical, and people eat and drink of Christ when they believe. And there are people who believe, they eat and drink of Christ, and yet they will never have the Lord's Supper. So you could think, for example, of the thief on the cross. You could think of somebody maybe that is converted at the very end of their life, and they will never come to church and they will never have the Lord's Supper. Some people are converted and die the next day. And so the argument is made that Jesus couldn't be in any way referring to the Lord's Supper, A, because it didn't exist at this time, and B, because there are people who do eat and drink of Christ yet never come to the Lord's table. And there is, in a certain sense, an element of truth to this argument. However, I agree with those commentators who say that Jesus' language in John chapter 6 anticipates, it prepares the way, in a sense, for the Lord's Supper. Insofar as the fact that the Lord's Supper didn't exist, our Lord Jesus taught about the church before it didn't exist. The church would be instituted further down the track. It was not a thing at the time when he was ministering, yet he spoke of the church. Christ set forth principles for the church before there was a church. I think what we have in Jesus' language in John chapter 6 is an anticipation and preparation for a church ordinance, the Lord's Supper. Our salvation has been made possible in that God took upon himself flesh and blood. And this is reflected in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In fact, we can say that the Lord's Supper is designed to bring the incarnation to us every time we participate. And to employ the same allegorical language that we find in John chapter 6, when we come to the table, we see the body of Christ broken. We handle his broken body. We eat his broken body. We taste his broken body. We drink the blood shed for us. We taste it in our mouths. We see, we feel, we touch, we taste, we chew, we drink, we digest. It is all very physical, isn't it? We handle, we see, we smell, we taste, we chew, we eat. It is all very physical because our salvation is in fact very physical. Our salvation has been accomplished in a physical manner. A physical man died a physical death. He shed real physical blood. His physical life was drained from him in death. The Lord Jesus Christ was made of the dust of the earth, just as we are made of the dust of the earth. It is all very physical. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. It's important to pick up on a couple of technicalities here that enhance our understanding of this passage and the Lord's Supper. I'm not trying to be clever with these technicalities, but they are important and they help us to better appreciate the passage. The first one is this. I want you to notice that Jesus refers to eating flesh. He does not refer to eating his body. On other occasions, he refers to his body. This is my body, which is broken for you. But he doesn't speak of body here. Rather, he speaks of flesh, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. And I think the use of the word flesh, it kind of brings a reality to us, maybe that the word body doesn't. You know, body can be just almost nondescript and over there, but flesh is meat. And the flesh of an animal that you cook in your frying pan, flesh is there before you. It's meat. A body may be at a distance. But flesh relates to the actual physical makeup of someone. Someone that's close, and I'll suggest why this word is possibly used in a minute, flesh. But then secondly, and interestingly, there are two different Greek words that are translated in this passage as eat. They are translated the same way, but they are two different words in the Greek. Verses 51 and 52. I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So in verses 51 and 52, we have a word translated twice as eat in English. That word in Greek is phago. And phago means, unremarkably, just to eat food. It just means to sit down and put food in your mouth and to eat the food. But then we find in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh, it's not phago, it's a different word. It's trogo. And it doesn't mean to just simply eat something. It means to gnaw at something, to sink your teeth into, almost sort of rip something apart in your mouth. It's to crunch, it's to chew noisily. The word actually means to make a noise when you eat. You can imagine if you have your back turned to someone and they're gorging themselves. You can't see them, but you know what they're doing. As long as you have to say to little children that you eat with your mouth closed and take your time and they're hungry. You think of a dog with a bone. You know, he's sinking his teeth in and gnawing away. Think of those feasts in the medieval period where they have, big turkey bones and they're ripping chunks off and there's dancers and just swilling their ale. I'm not being funny. That's actually what it means, to gnaw at something. Christ firstly uses a word just to eat. Pleasantly, quietly, subtly eat. He then turns to another word where it means to devour, to rip it apart, noisily, chomping, get stuck in. See, on the one hand, we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ by believing. It's allegorical, a picture of faith. On the other hand, there is a literal consuming expressed as gnawing, chewing, devouring noisily. It's something we actually do. So there is the allegorical and symbolic element, but there is then something we actually do. And it's as though Jesus ups the ante with the language in order to make this point. And so the question is, when do we actually gnaw? When do we sink our teeth into anything? Spiritually speaking, in the life of the church, if eating flesh and drinking blood is allegorical of faith, it's symbolic of faith, when do we actually eat and chew and drink? When do we do it? At the Lord's Supper, there is an actual chewing and tasting and eating and swallowing. There is an actual drinking of liquid. You see, in these two technicalities, there is a real strength of language. Christ does not speak of his body, but of his flesh. And it takes us beyond the symbolic to something that is tangible. Something that we are accustomed to when cooking meat. We have the flesh of the animal. Not just the body, but we have the flesh. And Christ doesn't use the regular word for eating, but gnawing, because it takes us beyond the symbolic to something we actually chew and consume. You know, we feed on Christ every time we take his word to heart. We do it when we read scripture. We do it when we listen to sermons. We do it when we sing spiritual songs. But God has given to us an additional measure of grace, and that is the Lord's table. There's bread and there is grape juice on that table, and they are symbols. They are symbols, symbols of his flesh and blood. Nonetheless, and if you've heard nothing of what I've said this morning, I want you to hear this last paragraph before we finish. Though they are symbols, nonetheless, we actually participate in the life of Christ through them. They're not remedial. You don't receive the forgiveness of sins by eating bread and juice, nonetheless. Through faith, we actually participate in the life of Christ. The strengthening and refreshing and nurturing of the spiritual life within is not symbolic, it's real. The Lord's Supper is a real means of grace. It's a means by which God works in our lives. We are to remember the death of Jesus Christ when we break bread together. But the blessing is more than just remembering. You don't need these elements to remember. Through these elements, God strengthens faith. He reassures us. He brings consolation. He imparts hope. We feast upon Christ spiritually, and he nourishes us spiritually, just as we eat bread physically, and it physically refreshes our bodies. In conclusion, the Lord's Supper brings the Son of Man to us. The Lord's Supper puts the incarnation into our hands, into our mouths, into our gut. It tells us that the death of Jesus Christ is not just a mere memory. It is not an idea. It is something that really happened, and it is a present reality for us. The Lord's Supper communicates the life of Christ to our hearts. We reject the doctrine of transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic doctrine. Of course, the Roman Catholics teach when the bread and the juice or the wine are consecrated in prayer, they actually, literally become flesh and blood. They are transformed into flesh and blood. Even though they look like bread, looks like a wafer, and just looks and tastes like juice, they actually become the flesh and blood of Christ. That is Roman Catholic dogma. We reject that. That is just bread. It is just juice. They don't change in any way. But at the same time, it has to be said, we also reject the idea of a memorialist view of the Lord's Supper, a view that is largely likened or associated, I should say, with the teaching of Ulrich Zwingli. And that is, all we do is remember. That's it. It's a means of grace just because we remember. Nothing else happens. We just remember that he died and that's it. We reject that view as well. Transubstantiation goes too far, but the memorialist view doesn't go far enough. We don't need bread and juice to remember. We maintain the view that we literally feast upon Christ in the symbols, bread and juice. We eat his flesh and drink his blood in that we participate in his life and the blessings of salvation imparted through faith. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we don't worship a Gnostic Jesus, an idea and memory, but a real man, the Son of Man. Your Saviour is a man, flesh and blood, and he wants to impress this upon us. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. And I give to you this ordinance to ever remind you of the fact that your salvation was procured by a man, the God-man, who is still a man at the right hand of his Father and ever lives to make intercession. And the God-man, the physical Christ, will return to this earth. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. May we look forward to the Lord's Supper and prepare ourselves accordingly, and may we be thoroughly blessed every time we eat and drink together. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.